This morning, Pastor Mike will be preaching from 1 Samuel 24. Today's passage involves verses 4 through 7. And the context of that passage is that while Saul is actively pursuing David to harm him, David is given providential access to Saul. The word of the Lord. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. This is God's word.
Well, this morning, as we continue through 1 Samuel, we come to a chapter that marks one of the high points in David's spiritual life. It's not that David is perfect. It's not that he doesn't make mistakes. It's not even that the Bible chooses not to record a lot of David's sinfulness or his mistakes or his flaws. It certainly does, and there are plenty of examples, plenty of them to choose from. But between the narrative here and the Psalms that we have that David has written, we see a picture of a man who is determined to put God first in his life and keep him there. We see him falter, we see him make those mistakes, but then we see him repent, and we see him worship. And at least here in this book, the author makes this evident through continual comparison and contrast between the main characters of the storyline, and in this part of this section of the book, it's obviously between David and Saul. David is contrasted with Saul here. But we learn from them both. Now, as much as we see David seek out the Lord and we see Saul continue to reject and defy God, there are consequences, we realize, there are consequences to a life lived in defiance of God. Whether you claim to believe in him or not, your sin does not impact you alone. We've seen this happen before. It impacts your family. It impacts your friends. It impacts your church. It impacts the testimony of Christ. And so we view Saul as kind of the bad guy here. But think about this. Saul is not an atheist. He even goes to church. But Saul is a living illustration of what it means to know who God is, but ignore him in your daily life. Instead, trusting in your position or your influence or your possessions or your technology or whatever kinds of things that you might be passionate about in your life to satisfy your own selfish fleshly desires in an unwillingness to be different from the world. When we are unwilling to be different from the world, we are trusting in those things rather than the things that God has provided for us and the things that God has given us to make us successful in his eyes. We so often want to be successful in the eyes of the world. Why is that? Because we really don't believe when we are trusting in worldly things. We don't believe that God's ways are better. And we don't believe that there is an eternal life after this earthly life and that this earthly life matters for something. Well, that's what we're learning from Saul. Now that I've got that out of the way, we're going to focus on David. And we're going to learn from him. Now, I think that was kind of a sober way to start the message this morning, but keep those thoughts in mind as we ask God to bless the message from his word to us today. Pray with me. Father God, this is a weekend that was full of fun opportunities and things to do. And we could use all of those things as an excuse to throw our faith and our testimony or hide it, throw it away or hide it, or even just an excuse to sleep in this morning or do something else this morning, and yet we're here with you. And we're offering you our time, and we're offering you our worship. And so be pleased to take the reading of your word and the preaching of your word and use them to encourage us and equip us to know you better, to love you more, and to serve you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have been following along from the beginning, or at least from chapter 23, where we ended last week, you will know that Saul was distracted from capturing and killing David because the Philistines had invaded the land, and we don't know how long it took for Saul to dispatch the invading Philistines this particular time. It seems the only important point here is at the beginning of chapter 4, that once this is done, Saul immediately returns back to his goal of rooting out David and killing him. And so it says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheep's folds by the way, where there was a cave. And not the only one to be embarrassed today, Saul went in to relieve himself, the text tells us. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So much for the sober beginning of this message. It's a bit humorous. Somebody laugh out there. Here are David and his men. They're hiding out in one of these caves that is near this natural spring by En-Gedi, when whoso should happen to walk in this particular cave but Saul. And he's by himself. Apparently there were laws. A king couldn't do this sort of thing in public. And so he goes into this cave alone. The text actually says that Saul went in the cave and uncovered his feet. But scholars agree that this means to disrobe in order to exercise one's bodily functions. Well, Saul had hand-selected, as we saw here, 3,000 warriors. And so these special forces probably would have had no problem dispatching David and taking care of David and his few hundred misfit soldiers. And yet, despite all this advantage, even the king still has to answer the call of nature, and apparently selecting one of these harmless-looking caves to do his business, we find a practical illustration of God's ability to humble his enemies. Now, I'm sure David's scouts, who were posted near the entrance of the cave, could hardly keep from blowing their cover as they quickly report back to David, right? You'll never guess who is in the cave doing what. So we pick it up at that section that Chad read for us. Here is the day of the Lord, the day which the Lord has said to you, "Behold, I will give you the enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." So then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. I got a look here in the NIV that Chad read for us already, it said that David rebuked his men, and the NIV is probably closer to the sense here because, as you would imagine, his men, finding out that he comes back with nothing more than a corner of Saul's robe, are incensed. Now, most of us who are following along would be in complete and total agreement with David's men. After all, you don't need a seminary degree, right, to know when God has moved. Or do you? How many of us would have taken action based on the old Christian cliche that when God closes a door, he opens a window or something like that? That, my friends, is nothing but rationalizing our own decisions in religious talk if God has not, in fact, opened a door or a window. So urged, however, by his men's excitement, David does, as we saw, sneak up on Saul. He sneaks up alongside him, but instead of cutting him down, he cuts off a corner of his robe. And can you imagine then what those men were saying as they watch him and see him not take advantage of this opportunity? Can you imagine what they're saying to one another as they're watching this play out and David lets his mortal enemy go and comes back with just a piece of cloth? You have got to be kidding me. How can you not walk through that big of a door? And not only this, but when David gets back, he's all upset about it. Did you hear that? Why is he upset? Well, one clue comes to us back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. It was there where Samuel took the tearing of Saul's robe as a symbol that the kingdom would be torn from him. And so for David to cut off a piece of that royal robe, it was as if to say, I have taken the kingdom from you. And again, we say, well, so what? David is simply taking advantage of an opportunity. He's taking advantage of this opportunity to make happen what he knows is supposed to happen. But are you beginning to hear, or are you beginning perhaps to feel the problem with this? When David cuts the robe of Saul, he realizes he is taking matters into his own hands. It was a shortcut. And I ask you, is God sovereign? Now I know you know the answer. And all Christians say, of course, God is sovereign. We're reminded of that all the time here at Westkirk. Reformed theology emphasizes the sovereignty of God, that he is powerful enough to accomplish whatever he wills to accomplish. We believe this. We believe that God is in everything. And he is. And that means also, however, then, that there is a reason David is on the run and Saul is still king. And here's another tough application for our everyday lives. Just because you have an opportunity doesn't mean that it is from the Lord. You know, Jonah had an opportunity to board a ship and go to Tarshish. But that didn't mean God intended him to go there. So friends, sometimes when we see opportunities, an opportunity, it turns out, is a test. When we face a test of faith, we discover the true condition of our hearts. And David came face to face with the true condition of his heart, and he wasn't pleased with what he found there. Now, I have quoted several times from Dale Ralph Davis, commentator who I've really enjoyed reading as part of my studies on 1 Samuel. And at this point, Davis jokes that David's men were probably at this point singing, you know, "This is the day, this is the day," and being all excited about it. When they saw Saul walk in alone into that cave. Well, it was a day, but it wasn't the day. Saul would remain king until God removed him, not David. A day is not always the day. An open door is not always proof of God's will. We must remember that circumstances do not override God's determined purposes. And each time we read the Bible, we discover more of what his purposes are. There are all kinds of opportunities that we face, all kinds of things or people that are willing to do stuff for us, to us, with us. But that doesn't make it right. Sin has consequences. And if the story had been told that David did take advantage of this opportunity and kill Saul here, we probably would have thought nothing of it. We would have thought this was apparently the way that God determined to take Saul out. God had promised David the throne. But what kind of reign would David have had he acquired it through his murderous, bloody hands? Do you see the difference? And I know that that is difficult for us because it only complicates the question we are always asking ourselves, which is, what does God want me to do about this, that, or the other thing? And we wish that some 40-foot Jesus would just float down from the sky and whisper in our ear and the answer to that question. And sometimes we wonder when we hear Christian friends who tell us, "God said to do this, and God told me to do this, and God said to me this," when we wish it was that simple. It's God's word that can help us not only answer questions, but help us overcome our sin. And in this moment of opportunity, David came face to face with the sin of his own heart, and he didn't like it. The remaining portion of our text contains David's speech to Saul and Saul's reply back to David. And so as I continue, listen as David's words are infused not only with grace as he reveals what God has done, but gives Saul plenty of opportunity to save face and to turn from his sin. So picking it up in verse 8, "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul." Can't you picture this? Saul is walking away. If it was in a comedy, he'd have the toilet paper hanging from his shoe. "David rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed."'" And listen how he refers to Saul here. "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." Do you hear this? In David's grace, he is not only able to provide Saul an opportunity to save face, but gently even rebuke him for his sin. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David appeals to God in the midst of his speech. So despite the wrongs done to him, reflecting on God's word, the promises contained in his word, this, of course, has to do with the anointing of Saul as king initially, David is able to seek peace. And he's able to speak kindly to Saul while also rebuking him for his unrighteousness. How much are the forces of our world seeking to divide us and seeking to have us all live in hostility toward one another? Being from Iowa, we see this on display perhaps more than in any other place in the country, but we all know that in the last week of an election, those political ads get more outrageous, and the things that we see and the mailings that we get appeal to us as voters in a more shameful way. David says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." And David demonstrates his continual reliance upon the Lord for his security and for his strength. And then we hear from Saul. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, he will let him go away safe. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." I love the acknowledgement there of the goodness of David on the part of Saul. In fact, we can't see it in our English, but I happen to know from my studies that there are the same words here in Hebrew that all mean good. And yet in English, they're rendered a different way. In verse 17, "You have repaid me good." Verse 18, "You have dealt well with me," is the same word. Verse 19, would he let him go away safe? That is the word again. And then later, "May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Now we have had it told us before that Saul knew that David was to be king. Jonathan, his son, had said as much. But we've never heard Saul say it. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And of course, we recall that David has already made allegiance to this pledge to Jonathan. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold, which means that despite Saul's tears, and despite his words, and despite his retreat, David and his men were smart enough to remain in hiding. Saul is tearful. And it seems like whatever tenderness Saul still had, David was able to bring it out of him here. But David could not bring Saul to repentance. Only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can do that. And Saul admits it as much when he admits his evil in comparison to David's good. He basically admits that his life has been nothing but rebellion from God, and that it has been futile, because he in fact knows what God's sovereign will is. How often do we hear celebrities and athletes and other people in the public square denounce the pursuit of vanity and the pursuit of fame and the pursuit of fortune, while at the same time not being able to control themselves from pursuing it? You see, something that is wrong, or knowing something is wrong, does not keep us from doing the wrong thing. And so, folks, as we are confronted with this text, and we see once again this contrast between David and Saul, we desperately want to view this as just a good guy versus a bad guy thing. But yet it's one of those cases where we are reflected in ourselves in both of these characters, David and Saul. Because the only difference between the two is God. The only difference between the two is that when David sins by a work of the Spirit in his life, he repents. But when Saul sins, he remains in defiance. Folks, a mark of true faith is a mark of a life that when we go through times of struggle and trial, and even in the midst of the consequences of our own sin and being confronted with it, we turn away from that sin. A lot of times in the life of the church, when someone is confronted with their sin, our initial response is to point out the sins of others, as if to say, see, just because I sin doesn't mean that you don't sin, or just because you've called me out doesn't mean I can't call you out. But the point is not the sin. We all sin, and we acknowledge our sinfulness. The question is, what do we do with our sin? And the contrast here demonstrates that with David, sin leads to repentance and worship. And we know, and we're thankful, and we come to worship, not because of the greatness of David, but because of the greatness of his son, Jesus Christ, who generations later willingly went to the cross and sacrificed himself to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin, so that we would be free from those consequences eternally. Not always in this life, but eternally, and able to be reconciled with God, can receive an inheritance that comes only from him and live with him for eternity. Let's bow our heads and thank him for that gift and renew our faith in him today. Lord God, there's not much more of an interesting story than this one. And yet, even as we chuckle and as we laugh at the circumstances and the humor that is clearly present there, as you work your providence in the lives of Saul and David and those around them, we see how this text changes us and reminds us of who we are. And we confess, Lord, that there are times, many times, that in our sin we seek to give excuses, and we We talk about how things are acceptable today that weren't acceptable in times before. And yet we know, Father, that the standard is you and your word. And so help us, Father, not to be persuaded by the forces around us, either the forces that want to entice us into sinful behavior, the forces that would talk us into rationalizing it away rather than turning toward you in repentance and faith, but also those forces that would seek to have us lash out at others. Lord, we know we're a sinful people. And so instead, Father, by a work of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you bring us to the conviction of our sin so that we can turn away from it and we can encourage one another and know that by your grace, you have provided forgiveness and salvation for us in Christ. And so we confess our sin to you this morning. We turn away from it, Lord, and we ask your Spirit to come and strengthen us that we might do the things that we need to do in order to better reflect you and bear testimony to your goodness, so that our words and our actions, including coming to church, do not seem hollow to us or to those who know us, but instead are reflective of a change, a real change that has taken place in our lives because of you and because of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We have lots of opportunities in life to take shortcuts. Some of those shortcuts are good. They're efficient. They save us time. But often, we rationalize them away, and we think that the ends justify the means. And so shortcuts can get us where we want to go or even where we think God wants to go. But oftentimes, when we take those shortcuts, we do so in our own strength and in our own timing rather than his. I thought this was a convicting message. And so I pray that for each of us as we go forward from this day, we will take closer look at our schedules, at our routines, at the things that we do in life, and so as to better reflect God's will and God's plan in those decisions that we make. Let's encourage one another to live for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.